This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israeli army deploys more troops into the occupied West Bank day after a Palestinian man shot dead 7 people on the outskirts of Al-Quds. Italy and Libya ink an $8 billion gas production deal aimed at boosting energy supplies to the European country. And tens of thousands of school teachers march in Lisbon demanding higher wages and better working conditions. Now, the situation in the Israeli-occupied East Al-Quds remains volatile as a shooting operation leaves 2 Israelis wounded on Saturday. Shooting took place in the Silwan neighborhood of Al-Quds. Israeli media says that one of the injured was an Israeli officer who was off duty. Regime says a detained shooter identified as a 13-year-old Palestinian has been wounded. Now, this is the second Palestinian operation in Al-Quds in less than a day. Friday night, a 21-year-old Palestinian killed at least 7 people and wounded 3 others in a shooting near a synagogue in Al-Quds. Regime says that the Palestinian man was shot dead. Both incidents followed an Israeli raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank, which claimed the lives of 9 Palestinians on Thursday. 31 Palestinians have so far been killed in the occupied territories since the turn of the year. The Israeli military says sending more troops into the occupied Al-Quds after 2 shootings in the city. The Israeli army says an additional battalion has been sent to the city for reinforcement. After a security cabinet meeting, the prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, pledged a strong, swift, and precise response to the deadly shooting attacks. He added the regime is not seeking escalation, but is prepared for any scenario. And our correspondent in Gaza City, Ashraf Shani, shares with us some of the responses by Palestinian resistance groups to Israel's recent violence against Palestinians.
Palestinian resistance groups praised what they describe as a heroic operation in Al-Quds yesterday. For example, Hamas movement said that operation was a natural response to the ongoing Israeli crimes against the Palestinian people. And today, Hamas spokesman Jihad Taha said that the Palestinians will resist the occupation by all means, as guaranteed by international laws and norms. And he described what the Israeli regime is perpetrating as state-sponsored terrorism.
Tens of thousands of Israelis have hit the streets of Tel Aviv for a 4th consecutive week to protest against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's judicial reforms. Protesters chanted slogans and held banners depicting Netanyahu and his ministers. And they expressed disapproval with what they called a fascist cabinet and its proposed reforms meant to increase political power. The Israeli cabinet, though, says reforms are needed to curb overreach by activist judges. That's drawn fierce opposition from groups including lawyers. Netanyahu returned to power as head of a coalition with extreme right and ultra-Orthodox parties. Cabinet is planning to hand over more powers to lawmakers in appointing judges and overriding the rulings of the regime's apex court. A coalition also intends to intensify its expansionist policy with more settlement units in the occupied West Bank. Iran's president says friendly relations between Tehran and Baku have been based on strong cultural and historical ties. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in a phone call with his Azeri counterpart, Ilham Aliyev. Raisi said that governments in Tehran and Baku will not allow ill-wishers to exploit friendly relations between the two nations. He is referring to a recent incident at the embassy of the Azerbaijan Republic in Tehran, which resulted in the death of one Azeri diplomat. The president expressed the deepest condolences over the matter, noting the relevant authorities are following up on the case. Now, for his part, Aliyev said the Friday incident was an unprecedented attack. He stressed the Republic of Azerbaijan will not allow for the disruption of Baku-Tehran relations under the pretext of such incidents. Iran's defense ministry says it's repelled a drone attack on one of its workshops in central Iran. In a statement, the ministry said the workshop located in the central city of Isfahan came under attack by three mini-drones. Said one of the drones was hit by air defenses and other two were caught in the defense traps and blew up. It added the unsuccessful attack did not cause any loss of life and just caused minor damage to the workshop's roof. Ministry noted the attack also didn't cause any disruption to the workshop's operations. Every year, food prices increase drastically in Yemen during the holy month of Ramadan due to the tightening of the blockade on the country by the Saudi-led coalition. This year, Yemenis want to experience a Ramadan free of blockade. Our correspondent, Yusuf Mowry, has more.
Yemenis are urging their government to take decisive action to end the Saudi-led blockade on Yemen before the month of Ramadan begins. Due to Saudi Arabia's strangling blockade, food, fuel, and gas prices increased drastically during the holy month. Here at the Old Sanaa market, where many Yemenis do their shopping, customers said they want their government to adopt measures that will resuscitate Yemen's economy and end the continuous price hikes.
The strangling blockade is why food prices are increasing. When prices increase, it makes life harder for business owners.
We ask our government to improve our ballistic missile capability because it is our missile capability that will break the siege.
According to Mohammed Miftah, who is an advisor to the president of Yemen's Salvation Government, the cabinet's main task is to keep Yemen's battered economy afloat in the midst of a brutal war.
The government's main task, given the current circumstances, is to provide essential services like electricity, water, and building roads so people can travel. It's true, prices remain high. However, in the near future, the government aims to provide services at a lower price. In general, the main cause of the surge in prices is the Saudi blockade.
Mohammed Miftah says, despite the surge in prices, the Saudi-led coalition's war on Yemen's economy is leading to nowhere.
The enemy was hoping to strangle Yemen's economy completely by preventing all fuel and gas from entering Yemen. We have successfully foiled this plan, and now fuel and gas are available, even though they're slightly overpriced. The important thing is that they're available, which is more important.
For the time being, the Yemeni government shows a willingness to engage in peaceful political dialogue to end the war. However, much of the public has lost hope in the peace process.
Yemeni people are calling on the Salvation Government to break Saudi Arabia's siege on the country before the holy month of Ramadan. Sana'a has called on Riyadh to lift the blockade multiple times. The kingdom has so far refused the requests, which means Yemen's next option could be a military one. Yusuf Mowry, Sana'a.
Now, final results from the Czech Republic's presidential election shows that retired NATO General Peter Pavel has defeated former Prime Minister Andrej Babiš in a runoff. Pavel won 58.3% of votes, while Babiš scored just 41.7%. And following the victory, the president-elect vowed to start tackling rifts in the society caused by recent crises, including the COVID pandemic and the war in Ukraine. The 61-year-old Pavel will replace President Miloš Zeman in March. Turnout in the country was relatively high, topping over 70%. And while the role is largely ceremonial, the Czech president names the government, picks the central bank governor and constitutional judges, and serves as commander of the armed forces. Now, Italy has signed an $8 billion gas deal with Libya's national oil company. The Italian energy company Eni and Libya's largest energy corporation have reached this landmark gas production deal to boost energy supplies to Europe. deal was made during the Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni's trip to Tripoli, the Libyan capital. Based on the accord, two offshore gas fields will be developed by 2026 to increase output. Head of Libya's biggest oil company has called it the most important investment in the country's energy sector. European governments have been trying hard to find alternatives to Russian gas since the start of the Russia-Ukraine conflict. War has been sending prices soaring to record highs. Tens of thousands of public school teachers and staff have held demonstrations in the Portuguese capital, Lisbon, calling for higher wages and better work conditions. Now, police estimated about 80,000 people took part in this rally. Protesters are demanding the government increase their wages by at least 120 euros a month and speed up career progression. Teachers complain that because of career freezes in the past, they are the lowest paid civil servants. They say their situation has worsened after a recent spike in inflation to a 30-year high. Since early December, teachers and other staff across the country have been on strike, closing down many schools and leaving students with no classes to attend. The UK's biggest police service is under fire again over allegations it's doing too little to ensure citizens are safe from some of its own staff. Syed Puriza reports.
The memory of the rape and murder of pedestrian Sarah Everard in 2020 by then Metropolitan Police Officer Wayne Cousins is seared on everybody's mind here. The police commissioner at the time, Cressida Dick, called it a case of a few bad apples in the force and promised action to weed them out. She was soon forced to resign, leaving a police force in crisis. The latest scandal to rock the Met, David Carrick, an officer from the same unit as Wayne Cousins, pleading guilty to tens of offenses, including rape against 12 women over nearly two decades. The response from the new commissioner, Mark Rowley, an apology and the promise of a cleanup. Yet critics of the Metropolitan Police Force say they don't think that will solve the problem.
I think the proposition that it's just a few bad apples has been blown completely out the water. What we have in reality is a deeply systemized culture of misogyny and racism that speaks and exists at the very heart, the core of the Metropolitan Police Service. It is beyond reform. It is beyond saving.
The force Commissioner Rowley commands was placed under special measures last year after revelations of bullying, racial discrimination, and misogyny among some of its officers against people inside and outside the force. New anonymous revelations from serving police officers speak of a culture of racism and sexual abuse in the force, which has left some black staff suicidal.
The issue is that systematized culture actually targets and alienates black and ethnic minority officers. And that has a profound impact upon their family life, their mental health, their physical health. And we've seen examples, haven't we, time and time again, of black officers suffering life-changing, transforming trauma as a consequence of facing racism in the Met.
These are dark days for Britain's largest police force, with confidence in policing already at an all-time low. And the recent admission by one of its own will worsen trust in the people who are supposed to be protecting society. Cyprus is up, London.
In Italy, polls reveal an increasing number of people who oppose supplying Kiev with more weaponry. Italians feel the Ukraine conflict is distant from them and are calling for a peaceful solution to a war that is gravely impacting their country and Europe as a whole. Max Civilli joins us from Rome.
Latest surveys are indicating that more and more people in Italy are against continuing to send weapons to Kiev and are calling for a peaceful settlement of the conflict in Ukraine. According to a Euromedia poll, over half of Italians, about 52%, oppose supplying Ukraine with modern Western-made weapons, up several percentage points from mid-December. Furthermore, almost 7 out of 10 respondents were also against a possible intervention of NATO in the conflict.
Sending more weapons doesn't make any sense. More arms means more destruction and a never-ending war.
After weeks of doubts, Italy has confirmed it is ready to supply Ukraine with its highly costly SAMP-T air defense system. Italy only has 5 SAMP/T batteries, which has led to concerns over the weakening of the country's defense capability. Also, other polls show a growing opposition among Italians to an even more active role by the Giorgia Meloni government in the conflict. According to a survey commissioned by the state broadcaster RAI, an overwhelming majority of Italians, almost 80%, believe that the Ukraine conflict is far away from them. Another survey carried out by market research company SWG has revealed over half of Italian citizens oppose the government's plans to raise defense spending to 2% of GDP by 2028. Doing so would align the country with NATO's desired threshold.
I think that increasing our spending on weapons now is insane. We are already strangled by high inflation, high cost of living. I'm against the government's plan.
Italy counts very little at an international level. I am afraid it would be much more useful to remain inside the current international context and go with the flow.
Italy's next aid and military package to Ukraine is to be announced by the Meloni government in the early days of February. Max Civili, Rome.
And now another incident of deadly gun violence in the U.S. This time, 3 people are shot dead and 4 others injured in Los Angeles. Shooting took place at a gathering overnight in the posh neighborhood of Benedict Canyon near Beverly Hills. Police found 3 people dead inside a vehicle parked outside a rental home. 4 others are being treated in a hospital, 2 of them for critical injuries. Police are still continuing with investigations. Incident comes on the heels of 2 mass shootings in California, which claimed the lives of 18 people. It was one of California's bloodiest spates of gun violence in decades. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Economists are saying that Britain is facing the worst and longest recession and the weakest economic recovery this year among the G7 countries. According to economists, inflationary shock caused by the war in Ukraine and the spread of coronavirus will affect the United Kingdom more than any other major economy in the world. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to leading economic forecasters at the business consultancy EY, the United Kingdom's impending recession could be twice as bad as previously thought. Reduced government support, higher taxes, and an overall worsening outlook have all led the firm's analysts to conclude that the next 3 years could be worse than they anticipated 3 months ago. In October, EY's Item Club had predicted a 0.3% contraction in the gross domestic product GDP this year, followed by a 2.4% growth next year, and a 2.3% rise in 2025. But in an updated forecast released on Monday, 23rd of January, it said gross domestic product GDP would drop 0.7% this year, followed by growth of just 1.9% next year, and 2.2% in 2025. The downgrade is at odds with recently published economic data and the sentiment coming out of the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland, which suggested the global outlook was not quite as grim as first feared. In recent weeks, the FTSE 100 has neared its highest level ever. EY's UK chair, Hywel Bull, said, "The United Kingdom's economic outlook has become gloomier than forecast in the autumn, and the United Kingdom may already be in what has been one of the most widely anticipated recessions in living memory." Hywel Bull said, "While the recession could cut deeper than previously thought, it would not necessarily last longer than earlier forecasts noted." EY said it was still unclear if the country was already in recession, as defined by two quarters of consecutive GDP contraction. While the economy shrank in the third quarter of last year, gross domestic product or GDP figures released this year showed that the economy grew unexpectedly in November by 0.1%, leading some economists to think the fourth quarter might also be positive. Despite this, EY said, the United Kingdom was still expected to hit recession this year, shrinking during the first half of 2023 before returning to growth during the summer. It claimed the recession would probably also prove less damaging for the economy than the recessions of the 1980s, 1990s and 2000s. The economists forecast that inflation would hit 7.2% this year on average, including a big jump when the government's energy support scheme becomes £500 a year less generous for the typical household from start of April. Sky News has also covered this issue and tells us more. This Christmas, most Brits had to rein in their spending as the cost of living crisis has forced most of them to cut back to withstand the impact of record high inflation. Most people will remember what it was like to live through the 2008 recession, part of the global economic crisis. Britain also briefly entered a recession in 2020, but recovered by the autumn of that year. Now, high energy prices, the war in Ukraine, Brexit, and the fallout from the pandemic is causing inflation to rise at a worrying rate, and the economy is shrinking. A recession is defined as two successive quarters of negative gross domestic product growth, with the Office for Budget Responsibility, the OBR, confirming that the United Kingdom tipped into a recession in November of last year. It predicts this will last until at least the autumn of this year. Figures suggest consumer spending failed to keep pace with inflation in December, likely bolstering the view among economists that the United Kingdom is in recession. Closely watched data from the British Retail Consortium, BRC, and Barclaycard showed spending rose by 6.9% and 4.4% in value terms, respectively, in December compared to a year ago. Both readings fell short of inflation, which stood at 10.7% when last measured in November of last year. They were also flattered by the impact of COVID in December of 2021, when the spread of the Omicron variant forced people to cut back on Christmas gatherings. There was further separate evidence that online shopping suffered last month due to jitters among shoppers about the impact of strikes by frontline Royal Mail workers. E-commerce trade body, IMRG, reported a 12% dip compared to the same month last year. It noted that the final week before Christmas was particularly badly hit by delivery disruption. The British Retail Consortium, BRC's Retail Sales Monitor, compiled with KPMG, warned that shoppers face further price hikes ahead if costs such as energy bills did not settle down. Paul Martin, the UK head of retail at KPMG, said the cost of living crisis dominated the festive season. Reuters news agency has also covered this story and tells us more. Retail sales in Great Britain fell unexpectedly in December as cost-conscious consumers cut back on spending in the run-up to Christmas in response to higher prices, surging bills and a weak economic backdrop. The Office for National Statistics, the ONS, said the surprise 1% decline in sales volumes, economists had forecast a rise of half a percentage point, was down to factors including rampant increases in food prices and a fall in online purchases as consumers worried about a wave of postal strikes affecting Christmas deliveries. The fall in December was partly driven by fewer sales of makeup, sports equipment, games, toys, watches and jewellery compared with a year earlier, suggesting consumers reined in spending on gifts as they had less money because of high inflation and soaring bills. Heather Boville, the Deputy Director for Surveys and Economic Indicators at the Office for National Statistics, said retail sales dropped again in December with feedback suggesting consumers cut back on their Christmas shopping due to affordability concerns. Heather Boville added online sales dipped with feedback indicating postal strikes were leading people towards purchasing more goods in store. The Office for National Statistics said retail sales fell by 5.7% year-on-year in the 3 months to the end of December, with sales in the final month of the year 1.7% below pre-pandemic levels. According to the latest figures, food store sales fell by 0.3% in December after a 1% rise the previous month, when there was a boost as many consumers sought to stretch the costs associated with Christmas by stocking up early, with supermarkets blaming price increases. Several of the United Kingdom's major retailers reported bumper sales over the festive period, but that was largely the result of higher prices rather than higher sales volumes. Recently, the British Retail Consortium, the BRC, said annual food inflation jumped to 13.3% in the month of December, the highest monthly rate since it began collecting data in 2005. Overall, food store sales were down 5.9% last year as the lifting of COVID restrictions led to hospitality industry reopening and consumers targeting more of their budget on eating and going out. Sales volumes at non-food stores, which includes department stores, clothing, household goods and other non-food stores, fell 2.1% month-on-month in December as consumers continued to cut back on spending because of increased prices and affordability concerns. There was a 6.2% fall in sales at non-food stores fueled by a slump in purchases at cosmetic and jewellery shops and of sports equipment, games, toys and watches. Department store sales fell 3.1% compared with a rise of 2.1% in November, which benefited from extended Black Friday promotions.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Nahwi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That's all right. On Bahman 12, 1979, the late Imam Khomeini came back to Iran and he gave a speech on Behesht Zahra in near Tehran. And that was the starting point for establishing of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Now, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the topic how Islamic Revolution of Iran and the late Imam Khomeini in 1979 changed the geopolitical scene of the world. Sayyid Mohsen Nahwi, let's start with you, brother.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, the Islamic Revolution in 1979 was a great Islamic movement and the a great movement that was happened after the movement which was done by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Okay.
You know, the movement which we saw in the beginning of Islam by the Prophet, the way the Muslims were with the Prophet, we could see an example of that. Maybe not the perfect example, yes, but a similar scene in 1979, how the Islamic nation of Iran or the Muslims of Iran, they stand up, they raise their voice for the Islam and for the establishment of Islam. Therefore, when we talk about the geopolitical changes in the world, around the world, or in the Shia Islam, it has the most effect. It wasn't only about the Shia, but if you know that the Jamaat-e-Islami in Pakistan, which is a Sunni movement, they were the very first people who accepted this revolution, and they named this revolution the Islamic Revolution.
Wow.
And later, obviously, the Saudi propaganda have changed their mind, some of them, and said that this is the Shia movement. But initially, in all around the world, even, you know, Sheikh Zakzaki, who we know today as a Shia scholar, he was a Sunni scholar.
Yes, yes.
And after the revolution, when he saw the revolution, he was also, and the people in the Nigeria who were having this Islamic movement, they all have seen this movement, this revolution, as an Islamic revolution.
That's right.
And that's why he moved, he migrated from Africa to Iran in order to learn more about this Islamic movement.
Yes. And we know that in 1979, the world was controlled, as they say, by two important superpowers. From one side, we had this leftist Marxist ideas, you know, was ruling by the Soviet Union, led by the Soviet, and the capital liberal, which was led by the United States of America. And all of a sudden, a new movement is popping up, you know, led by a Shia figure, a Muslim. And it changes, you know, the whole system, and it changes the whole geopolitical scene. Isn't it true, Sheikh Rouhani?
Yes, of course. As you see in the 19th and 20th centuries, in the whole world, particularly in the Western societies and countries, the idea of secularism was a kind of predominant idea.
Yes.
In which the people believed that, okay, whatever we have religious kind of things, it relates to kind of private part of every individual's life. Yes. It has nothing to do with the social or social, let's say, political issues. That's why they stopped religions from having any kind of activities in the social kind of affairs. But you see, in this kind of situation or environment, all the Muslims lost their hope for establishing a kind of religious or Islamic system to govern their own societies. That's why all the Muslims at that time, they were either followers of the capital liberalism or liberal capitalism.
Yes.
Or, for example, socialism or communism in the East.
Yes.
So they were just only followers.
Yes.
And they did not have any idea to reestablish a kind of Islamic system. Mm-hmm. Because after the Osmanid Empire, all the Muslims actually lost this hope.
Yes.
And when Imam Khomeini, Ridwanullah ta'ala alayhi, he established this new system or started this new movement, actually he gave a new hope to all Muslims. Not only Muslims, to all religious-minded people, even Christians and Jews and other religious-minded people. It is possible that in the modern time, in the 21st century and the 20th century, we can establish a system, a political system, an economic system, a social system based on religious doctrines and teachings and principles.
And we know that at that time, the minorities, especially black people, were active in the United States, and so many of them converted to Islam.
Yeah, of course.
This is important. Muhammad Ali was one of them. Yes. Muhammad Ali Clay was one of them, okay? Shahid Malcolm X is one of them, okay? Muhammad Ali had to travel, you know, to Iran. He even attended the Jum'ah congregational prayer. Yes. So, as you said, a kind of hope was again given to all the Muslims, all the justice seekers across the world who were really, we can say, tired of these two blocks of power, liberal capital and the communist, we can say, social reformists and the Marxists on that time. Okay?
Yes, of course. And you see that at that time, for example, when the Soviet Union attacked Afghanistan, so Mujahideen in Afghanistan fought against this very superpower of that time.
Yes.
But finally, they succeeded.
Yes.
You know, it was a kind of religious kind of hope that was given to all the nations, all the people across the globe.
That's right.
So that's why I think the role of Imam Khomeini, Razwanullah ta'ala, is very much significant, important, that he actually revived Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Because at that time, yes. we see that really the Muslims didn't even in some time could think about reestablishing a kind of system.
Yes.
And that is why I think when Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi, based this system, founded based on justice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in Shia'i school of thought, justice is the second main principle, main religious principle.
Yes. Yes.
When we say justice, justice is not only in regards with the relationship of a person to God. No, it also goes to the social affairs, political affairs, economic affairs. So that's why Imam Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi based is this new system based on this kind of justice or kind of belief in justice.
That's right.
That's why he could oppose mm-hmm. both economic system, both okay. social system
yes.
as a liberal yes. democracy or as a kind of socialism in the yes. East. Because, of course, they were also okay. were claiming they were establishing right. justice.
Okay.
But this system of justice that Imam brought,
yes.
based on kind of divine justice. Doctrines and yes. divine teachings, yes. it was completely new
okay.
and different and unique.
Okay.
That's why it was welcomed by many of the societies.
Okay.
And we see that still this system is alive yes. and okay. it's working.
Allah, 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 وأبشروا بالجنة التي كنتم توعدون.
الله 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 لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
But Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, Iranians were Muslims before the late Imam Khomeini too, and before this revolution. We know that, for example, the Pahlavis were named as Reza and Muhammad Reza, Ali Reza. Okay, even the names were Muslims. They had, for example, pilgrimage into the holy sites in Mashhad and Qom and here and there. But what was the main difference? And the ulama were also over there. I mean, we had so many outstanding ulama. The houses somehow were active too in nurturing the students and the seminary students. But what Imam Khomeini did in order to, as you said, bring a kind of new Islamic system of thought to the world? What was it?
Well, obviously, the main issue was that at that time, our dear guest has mentioned, the superpowers of that time, they mm-hmm. have the control over the world.
Okay.
We can see in Saudi Arabia, where we have Mecca and Medina,
yes.
the most sacred places, where is the grave of the Prophet and the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where we face the Kaaba.
Yes.
This was in the hands of people who were made or who came up to the power by the support of British government.
Okay.
The Wahhabis,
yes.
Abdul Wahhab yes. and his descendants, obviously, yes. they're ruling.
Yes.
So the kings of the Saudi Arabia were backed by the, they were the servants of the British.
Yes.
Even in Iran, we know that even the kings who were the Muslims, they were the servants of the U.S. and the British embassy.
Okay.
On top of that, the France.
Yes.
And, the best thing about it is that, today when we see these things that are happening, for example, Charlie Hebdo or the French government, what they're doing, they were defeated in 1979.
Mm-hmm.
They have nothing else to, show because okay. they put all their powers over there
yes.
at that time in order to defeat the revolution. But they were defeated by Islamic revolution. So now they have the other tricks, they're insulting the Islam through mm-hmm. these tricks.
Okay.
So basically this was all in the hands of the West or the, the secular, we can say, like powers. And obviously there was belief amongst the people, which was basically injected by yes. the superpowers,
yes.
is that the Muslims are backward and the West is advanced.
Mm-hmm.
Imam Khomeini, when he came, he put in the minds of the people, because he was an Iranian, he speaks Persian.
Yes.
So he put that in the minds of the people, especially the people of Iran, that Muslims are advanced
mm-hmm.
and the rest are backward.
Mm-hmm.
The reason is the person is advanced who knows that where he came from,
mm-hmm.
where he is, and where he will go.
His identity, in fact.
His identity. Yes, we know right. that, inna lillah, we are from Allah subhanahu wa yes. ta'ala. We are living in this world, which is the place to earn for the hereafter. وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ And we will go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. So this kind of thought where Imam Khomeini has clearly has mentioned that we are not backwards.
Yes.
We know where we are. Mm-hmm. Yes, we lack scientific instruments, technology maybe, because you know the West purposefully do not want us to have these technologies.
Okay.
Do not want us to have these advancements. Yes. And if we have a person, a scientist, they immediately take him to the West.
Yes.
And this is happening in today's world as well.
Yes.
You know, there are many people, for example, are the Pakistan.
Yes.
Obviously, they have the atomic bomb.
Yes.
How did they gain?
Mm-hmm.
How did they get?
Yes.
The scientists who were working in America, they yes. were the Muslim Pakistani scientists.
Yes, yes.
And they were not allowing them to go there. Mm. And still the issue that we have with the sanctions of the Iran on the yes. atomic energy. So we see that the scientists, the Muslim scientists have these powers.
That's right.
But the Western, because they have the technology in their hands, they have the power in their hands, they put sanctions, they don't allow us. That's so right. Imam Khomeini at that time was succeeded to turn the page over.
That's right.
And he got all those things. So
In an independent way.
Yeah, in an independent way, obviously.
Superpowers, that's
and
right.
It shows that the power of Islam is in obedience of the leader.
Mm-hmm.
The system of wilaya, yes. which was introduced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously it changed everything in the world.
Okay.
It changed the geopolitical scene for the Western society.
Yes.
For the Shia society, for the Muslim society.
That's right.
And obviously it showed that the Muslims, whenever they want, if they rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
mm-hmm.
if they rely on the movement of Karbala, because Imam Khomeini has said, whatever we have, it is from Karbala. It is mm-hmm. from Ashura.
Okay.
And, you know, in his speeches, you see that he always said that, rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trust on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, build a good bound with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because Allah is divine.
Yes.
When you are connected to a divine entity, you become divine.
Divine source, that's right.
And then, obviously, the success is definitely for you.
That's right. And he sacrificed everything for that. He lost one of his sons. Yeah. They say he was poisoned, Shahid Mustafa Khomeini. You know, he
Iraq.
Was sent into exile. For so many years he was in exile, you know, in France, in Iraq, and then in Turkey. Even he was banned from wearing the clerical, you know, clothes. Still the pictures are available. And but the country, Iran, you know, at that time, and different groups welcomed him coming to Iran and establishing this government against Taghut at that time.
You know, even when he was banned, he was sent to Turkey. After that,
yes.
the Jamaat-e-Islam in Pakistan, they yes. offered him
mm-hmm.
that if they don't allow you to go to Najaf,
mm-hmm.
Iraq, then you need to come to Pakistan and
yes.
we welcome you. So he was a famous, we can
famous
say,
character yes.
amongst
right.
the Muslims of that
Muslims,
time.
Muslims, that's right. And conversely to what so many of the can say people think, as you said, he was very much welcomed by our Sunni brethren.
Yes,
by Sunni brethren, Sunni scholars. Okay, Shaykh Rouhani, your final remarks regarding
yes,
the role of Imam Khomeini.
The final remark that I wanted to mention is that actually Imam Khomeini, the late Imam Khomeini, radhiyallahu ta'ala alayhi, faced lots of challenges.
Mm-hmm.
By establishing this system, it was so much difficult, you know, because yes. it was not only the opponents from outside the Islam or outside Iran or outside Islamic area, even within the school of the Shayu, we have had and still we have some scholars who believe that establishment of a political system is not allowed, you know.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, Imam Khomeini had to convince
yes.
these scholars,
yes,
inside the Shia thought or Shiism, I mean,
yes.
and it was really challenging for the yes. for the figures like Imam Khomeini, radhiyallahu ta'ala alayhi. So it was the first step, and the second step was this: that he had to fight against the superpowers.
Yes,
the superpower in the East and the West.
Yes.
It was really difficult.
Yes,
and later they waged a war against Iran.
Yes,
you know, for
eight years
of war.
Saddam Hussein
yeah.
and his allies. You know, the
of course,
NATO,
yeah.
the
supported
Europe,
Saddam
you know,
Hussein, and yeah,
yeah
they supplied
yes.
and provided him with any kind of weaponries and
yes.
warfare that he needed.
Unfortunately, that's
so
right.
you know, by this kind of difficult and very challenging kind of environment and situation,
yes.
Imam Khomeini finally succeeded.
Yes,
I think it's a kind of miracle. If not only Muslims and even non-Muslims, if you look at this revolution, that how much challenges, how much serious kind of problems and difficulties and hardships that Imam Khomeini finally succeeded. Yes.
In the Arab Spring, you know, so many of the outstanding kings were toppled down during 1 week. And see how much Iranians, you know, during 8 year war, 8 years, you know, it's, we are talking about nearly a decade. Yes. That's a country is under.
That's the Third World War, man.
maybe the Third World War.
It's not maybe, you know, because yeah, even the whole world is against yeah. a country.
The chemical weapons were used yes. against us in Iran, in the thousand Iran. But as you said, the Irans and the martyrs and the young people who were martyred and sacrificed their lives. And then, you know, the sanctions again on Iran, ISIS attacking Iran. You know, and alhamdulillah, they were successful under the leadership of Imam Khomeini and Imam Khamenei. That's right. Okay, anything missed, Sayyid Mohsen, Sheikh Rouhani? Okay, thank you very much for your nice elaboration regarding the role of Imam Khomeini in changing the geopolitical scene of the world in 1979. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
I know that you could easily take away everything you've given me, and I try to remember not to take anything for granted.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you by my side. I wish to be close to you.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The latest mass shooting in the U.S. reflects the same culture of violence and terror Washington spreads around the world. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. We'll be right back. Tehran Times wrote in this regard, 10 people have been killed and at least 10 others injured in the attack, which happened in the city of Monterey Park, California. Police entered a white van after hearing a gunshot and found a body inside, which officials later identified as the suspect. This is by far the deadliest mass shooting in America since 19 young children and two teachers were murdered at a primary school in Uvalde, Texas, last year in May. However, it is nowhere near the only mass shooting the country has witnessed so early in 2023. According to the Washington-based Gun Violence Archive, one of the most prominent monitoring groups for shooting incidents in the United States, the latest attack on American civilians is 33rd mass shooting on U.S. soil already this year. It adds to the record-rising number of gun violence that have made the headlines over the past few years. Reports say a day in the United States where a mass shooting attack occurs is now more likely than a day without one. The U.S. is the only country in the world where there are more firearms in the hands of the public than the number of citizens. Over the years, many of the mass shootings have occurred with the attackers using military-style rifles. This isn't the sole reason for the rise in mass shootings incidents, but it does reflect the culture of U.S. military adventurism and violence abroad, the results of which are being closely viewed back home, with Hollywood playing a major role with its vast war movies, which include Vietnam, Afghanistan, and Iraq. Advocates of tighter gun control regulations say this is having a destructive role on teenagers and younger adults. Perhaps not surprisingly, there has been a rise in shooting attacks among these younger age levels. U.S. police say they believe the gunman in the latest mass shooting used a semi-automatic weapon to murder and maim, adding that the rifle was likely to have been obtained illegally. The United States was built on a culture of violence, fear, and terror that began from its founding until this day. These tragic features are found today both inside the country and within its militaristic foreign policy. But there are other factors at play as well. Powerful gun lobby groups are transferring a lot of money from their bank accounts to the pockets of lawmakers in the U.S. Congress. These lobby groups overwhelmingly support laws that would keep weapons in the hands of the American public. The National Rifle Association, NRA, is the most powerful lobby group in the divisive issue of U.S. gun control. It plays the biggest role in Congress and is preventing any real legislation from being passed in Congress that can control the deadly shooting epidemic. Despite the record number of shootings, these lobby groups or politicians are not being held accountable for their role in the gun-related violence. There is a clear indication of just how insecure U.S. citizens feel in their own country amid a police force that discriminates between black and white Americans. The mass shooting has prompted another round of loud calls for tighter gun control laws, particularly over automatic and semi-automatic weapons, which are designed to kill. But these calls, like the many before them, will fall on deaf ears. The amount of weapons Washington sells internationally under the pretext of bringing peace has led to instability and chaos in different parts of the world. Add to that the many wars the United States has waged or instigated. It is a matter of major debates that consecutive U.S. administrations have failed to protect or bring peace to their own citizens back home. Last year, gun violence surged in many communities across America as overall death rates from firearms rose to their highest level not seen in almost three decades. The year 2022 saw a near-record number of mass casualty shooting incidents, including several that had been motivated by hate speech online and by politicians. The U.S. experienced more than 600 mass shootings in 2022. That is nearly double the number recorded 4 years ago, when there were 336, according to the Gun Violence Archive. Mass shootings are widely defined as an attack in which four or more people are shot or killed, not including the shooter. While mass shootings grab news headlines, they account for a small percentage of more than 40,000 U.S. gun deaths recorded in 2022, according to the Gun Violence Archive. The changing legal landscape for firearms comes as gun ownership continues to expand in the United States. In 2020, American gun makers produced more than 11 million firearms. That is nearly three times the number that was manufactured in 2000, according to a report by the U.S. Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, Firearms, and Explosives. This is while a survey by the nonpartisan Small Arms Survey estimated the U.S. had about 400 million firearms in 2018, which spelled the beginning of the grim statistic of more guns in America than the country's population. As the number of firearms grow, the number remains paralyzed by the highest rate of gun deaths among all the advanced and industrialized nations. More American children and teenagers have been killed or injured by gunfire in 2022 than any year since records began. Guns are the number one cause of death for children in America, surpassing roadside vehicle deaths. To be precise, there were 641 mass shootings in 2022, with 1,637 children and teenagers shot dead in the same year. Here are just three of the mass shootings that made the international and mainstream U.S. media headlines last year. A supermarket in Buffalo with a racist motive on May 14th killed 10 people. 10 killed. A school in Uvalde on May 24th, 12 killed, including two teachers. A parade in Highland Park on July 4th, which 7 persons were killed. Apart from these three horror and terrorist attacks, there were so many more that the public did not even hear about. In just 2 weeks alone, an unprecedented number of over 2,000 shootings took place across the U.S., with 863 people killed and 1,736 others injured. In essence, they're just a fraction of America's shootings that now make the headlines. The fact of the matter is that such is the vast extent that gun violence is now flooding the U.S. Many of the mass shootings do not receive the media attention anymore that they really deserve. Shooting attacks is an American reality, which now so often feels tragically normal for the U.S. establishment. The other reality is that these attacks are terrorist attacks, especially considering more mass shootings have a racist motive behind them and aim to terrorize an entire community. Yet, U.S. authorities are not labeling them as such in an attempt to portray the country as a safe and secure place for people to live and invest. Experts say the opposite is the truth.